Well, good morning, everybody. I am a little nervous being up here, but I am super excited. Have a couple things to get to before we get into the message. Traditionally, I don't usually put anything on the back of the bulletin, no outlines or anything like that, because I don't feel like I'm very good at it. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, you're probably thinking, this might be a little bit of time to get through. It's okay, I'll have you out of here by 1 o'clock, I promise you. It'll be all right. Second of all, I was trying to scan the room. I don't know if Allie Land's here today. Is she here? No, she's not. This entire sermon series is based off of a question that Allie Land asked me about 3 years ago. I gave her an answer. Every 6 weeks in youth group, we do like a Q&A. And Allie asked me a question about the sin nature and the guilt of Adam and what happens to babies, that sort of thing. And I gave her a good textbook answer, but ever since that day, for the past 3 years, I've been doing a deep dive into the book of Romans, into the Old Testament, into what Jesus' work on the cross is all about. And I can tell you, it has been a tremendous journey. So I've taken 3 years worth of studying, and I've condensed it down as much as I can so that for the next 8 weeks, you can kind of catch a glimpse of what's going on in my mind. And it might terrify you, but we'll get through it together, okay? We'll get through it together. The outline, each point on this outline is going to be a sermon. So you'll know exactly what we're going to be talking about the next 7 weeks after this. Because each point in this outline is going to be the title of my sermon. And so this week, we're just doing like a 30,000-foot flyby of what to expect out of these messages. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Kevin, this is your first opportunity to preach for 8 weeks. Why in the world would you decide to preach on the law? Because it's super exciting, that's why. And I am just kind of blown away as you dive deeper into Scripture, how much God reveals during this time. So the title of the sermon is The Big Picture, God's Eternal Plan from the Garden to Glory. One of the things that I've been wrestling with, and a lot of different people have been wrestling with, is we're going to go back to the beginning. God planted two trees in the garden. He planted many trees, but he planted two main trees. We know them as the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life, there's been entire large volumes of text written on it. And as we'll see later on in the sermon, the tree of life is representative of Jesus himself, what he does for people. He gives you eternal life, much like the tree of life does in the beginning. What you don't see a lot of reference to, or you see a lot of confusion, is around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As best that I can tell, there's at least 26 different views on what this tree represented. Now, was it a real physical tree? I believe so. Did it have a deeper meaning than just being a piece of fruit? I think so. So we're going to be looking at, the first sermon will be the tree of knowledge, humanity under the law. As we talk about the law, you got to keep it into perspective that God has placed us in a state of being under his laws. Kind of like if you were to drive and you're driving over the speed limit and you get a ticket, right? You have to pay a fine. In the same way, whenever we're under the law and we break one of God's laws, we have to pay a fine, correct? So what I'm proposing here this morning is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was humanity's introduction to sin and the law. The law shows us good from evil. The law points us to what is good and it says stay away from what is evil. And in the beginning, God gave one clear command. The tree of knowledge was the moment humanity came under the binding standards of God's law. See, we've already got two blanks filled in. We're working through this pretty quickly, right? So let's take it back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So along comes Satan. He tempts Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both partake of the tree, and they are found guilty before God. In the beginning, there was just one commandment. There was just one law, you could think of it. Don't eat from this tree. If you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to know good from evil. I believe this is the moment that humanity came under subjection to God's laws. You can kind of see hints of this, and we're going to expound on this point throughout the rest of this. You can see hints of this because God himself makes the first sacrifice. You see Cain and Abel come about. They're bringing sacrifices before God. You see all throughout the Old Testament, all the way up to Moses, that they're doing things according to God's laws and God's commandments. The book of Job was most likely written before Moses. And you see Job offering sacrifices because his sons and daughters may have sinned. They may have committed some sin. So if they're all aware of something like this going on, that there is a law that supersedes what humanity understands, then we can tell that there's something else going on in the scriptures, even from the beginning. And what sealed the deal for me was I started a deep dive into Romans. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," who was that one man? Adam, right? Adam, the first Adam. Jesus is known as the second Adam because he reverses what the first Adam did. Does that make sense? He's got to reverse what the first Adam did. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, this is a very common verse. Everybody's familiar with it. Everybody knows it. But let's read one verse down, verse 13. "For until the law," everybody say law, "until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now that word imputed, that's kind of strange. That's a strange word. Basically what that means is it is not charged to your account if there is no law. How many of you were around whenever they made it illegal to drive a car without a seatbelt on? You remember the uproar around that? You remember, like, the people like, "This is my right, this is my freedoms, this is what I can do with my own personal freedom." So the day before that law was passed, was it legal to operate a vehicle without a seatbelt? The next day, doing the exact same thing, a new law is in place, was it legal the next day? No. Was it a good idea to drive around without a seatbelt on? No, some of you may argue with me about that, but I'm just letting you know right now, it is not a good idea to drive around without a seatbelt on. In the same sense, God begins to reveal a deeper meaning behind his laws, and I believe it all starts with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of humanity becomes subject to God's laws. We'll see later on that Moses brought about a whole brand new set of laws that dealt with the temple. But murder, stealing, adultery, all those things you can see being punished in the Old Testament. If there is no law against it, why would there be a punishment? If there's no law, the sin is not imputed to them. But we'll see throughout this that humanity becoming under the law gave a foothold to death. Because of the law, because we sin against God's law, it brings about death. brings us to our next point. Knowing good from evil, accountability, the flesh, and breaking God's... Well, yeah, let's try that again. And breaking God's law. There we go. I made the fill in the blanks pretty easy because this is going to be a little bit of a rapid fire. But again, if you have questions, come talk to me about this. And we're going to be spending weeks in these. So when we reach the age of accountability, we all choose to transgress. We are people of the flesh. This is one of the questions that I was asked in youth group a few years ago. You see, Adam became accountable whenever he broke God's law. He began to know good and evil. Before being cast out, Adam and Eve were innocent before God. And I believe, in the same sense, that we are innocent until we know good from evil and then we choose good. Let me explain. Sin separates us from God. Sin is lawlessness, as we'll read in 1 John. Sin is what happens whenever we break God's law. But if we haven't broken any laws, then we have a sense of innocence about us. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying that you can get into heaven apart from Jesus. I'm not trying to preach that. I'm not saying anything like that. But if a baby has no knowledge of good and evil, there's a certain innocence that comes along with that. So we here at First Baptist believe there is an age of accountability. The Jewish people believe that as well. In their traditions, they celebrate a bar mitzvah. It's whenever a boy becomes a young man or a girl becomes a young woman. And what bar mitzvah represents is understanding and coming under the law. We still hold that tradition with the age of accountability because up to a certain point, you are totally ignorant of good and evil. But as soon as you understand the difference between good and evil, you naturally choose the evil. Anybody ever have to teach a toddler to hit somebody else or to take a toy from somebody else? It's almost like built into them. It's like natural. They're operating out of the flesh. And one of the things that we see as well is there's a kind of a common tradition that we have all single-handedly inherited the guilt of Adam. Adam's sin, and because of his sin, we are guilty from birth. But if you read in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So we begin to know good and evil. We become accountable whenever we know good from evil. Just like Adam and Eve became accountable whenever their eyes were open and they knew good from evil. And we get to point number three. I'm making really good timing through this. We still good? Y'all still following? Okay. Y'all writing down the questions? Because there's going to be some questions. I promise that. Number three is the anatomy of rebellion and the law before Moses. So we're going to get into seeing some of the evidence for the law existing before Moses. Sin, transgression, iniquity, and universal accountability. So I want to point out that sin is sin. Sin is an archery term. If you have a target and you go to shoot an arrow at the target, it's not that you didn't get close to center, it's that you completely missed the target. That makes sense? It's an archery term. You miss the target completely. So sin is like the universal term that your target is 100% holiness, never breaking any of God's laws. There are none, no person who has ever existed who is able to do this. Once you reach the age of accountability, you will sin. All fall short of the glory of God. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I think I missed a blank. That's why I don't like outlines. The Bible uses three words for rebellion. This law was universal even before Moses, as seen with Abraham. We'll see Abraham following some of the commandments, but getting back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is sin. It even one is enough to separate us and become under the law and under judgment for sin. But did you know that Scripture uses some different terms to describe the severity of sin? Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. Somebody say sin. And my iniquity, somebody say iniquity, I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions. Somebody say transgressions. Now say it three times fast. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. A lot of translations will take that word sin, iniquity, and transgression. They combine it all to just say sin. Now again, sin is like the universal term. Anytime you miss the mark, a transgression is something that you know is evil, and you do it anyways. An iniquity is something that happens that will affect your generations to come. Now, any of these are enough to separate us from God, but some of them have real-world consequences for generations. Does that make sense? Let's say somebody in your family murders somebody else. That has an effect for three or four generations. That's iniquity. Now, it's still just as severe because it's sin, but it's a deeper term for sin. It's a more descriptive term. 1 John 3:4, we read, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Getting back to the main point that sin is this state of disobeying God's laws. A state of disobeying God's laws. And the next week we're going to look at the accuser and the corruptors, Satan, demons, and the war on God's law. That's your fill in the blank. I think it's just law. I think you have to write law like quite a few times. So just to get the point across to you, okay? Satan accuses using the law. Demons tempt and corrupt. So in the beginning, Satan was in the garden. He's the one who tempted Adam and Eve. Why did he tempt Adam and Eve? How did he tempt Adam and Eve? Is it any different from what's going on today? Well, there was one commandment, one law, and Satan convinced them that his reasoning was better than God's reasoning, and he said, go ahead and eat of this. You're not going to die. But what happened was even worse, right? They didn't die immediately in the physical, but they died the spiritual death, and they also died physically later. See, what Satan does, what the demons do, is they take the word of God, God's laws, they corrupt your mind into thinking that you know better, and they allow you to commit sin, missing the mark, breaking God's laws. You see this in Job. He's known as the accuser. He brings forth, he's like a prosecuting attorney. He takes your sin, he goes before God, and he says, look at what he did. And then the judge looks at it and says, yes, you did commit that. So this is what Satan is all about. Revelation 12:10, it says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What does Satan do? He accuses. What does he accuse us of? He's not accusing us of lies or anything. He's accusing us of breaking God's law. And if we're guilty, then we have broken God's laws and we deserve to be punished. We bring this upon ourselves whenever we surrender to it. Matthew 25, 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God prepared a place for the devil to go because he corrupted all of humanity. But whenever you allow Satan to corrupt you, which is breaking God's laws and commandments, you also get sent to this place, and it's horrible. It's a horrible state of mind. It's a horrible state of existence. But God didn't have this in his plan originally. In his plan, we're all together with God as one family, and we're coexisting. That's what God is trying to get all of humanity back to. We're going to read a little bit more about this in these 2 weeks. Sheol, paradise, and the Day of Atonement. Life and judgment under the old covenant. This was something I found out a few years ago, and I'm not going to get too in-depth into this today, but do you know that just using the Old Testament, the Jewish people don't really have a concept of going up to heaven? Everybody just kind of goes down to the grave. That's what this term means, Sheol, the grave, the afterlife. Everyone went to Sheol. The righteous were in paradise, the wicked in conscious torment. And we're going to read, not today, but the Day of Atonement was a powerful shadow of what was to come. We see this in the rich man and Lazarus. And again, I don't want to get into this today. This is kind of just a little hint. But you see them going to the afterlife, to Sheol. And Jesus comes in. I don't want to get too ahead of myself. It's coming. Jesus is coming. Amen. But everybody went down to the grave. Psalm 6:5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, in Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave, in Sheol, where you are going." Everybody went down to Sheol. It was kind of strange. Jesus flips the script. That gets us to point number 6. We're making it through it, guys. We'll get you out of here before 1, I promise. Jesus, the tree of life and breaking of the curse. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, took the full curse upon himself, and he broke that curse for believers. God's plan from the beginning was to defeat Satan. What is this curse? The curse is that Satan comes in, he tempts you into breaking God's law, then he can take you, stand you before court on trial, and say he is guilty. And whenever we're not believers in Jesus, we're going to be judged according to our works. We're going to be judged according to how well did you uphold God's standards? How well did you uphold God's laws? If it's anything short of perfection, we don't get in. We don't make it. So Jesus recognized this, and in the Old Testament, he set up a series of sacrificial offerings. People, whenever they died, if they followed that, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. If you did not follow that, you were in a place of torment. But God's plan from the very beginning was to unite humanity with himself. He believed in this so much that he sent his only son to live a sinless life. Throughout his entire life, all the years that Jesus lived on this earth, he did not commit a single sin. And by doing that, he fulfilled the law that God had put into place. He had perfectly fulfilled it. And whenever Satan and his demons came along and corrupted the Jewish leaders of the time into crucifying an innocent man, they broke the contract. They led in a way for all of humanity to be saved whenever they believe in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, there's all kinds of Old Testament prophecies that point towards Jesus coming. We know the full story because we have the New Testament. But looking back, if you were to take those and you didn't realize what Jesus was doing after, it's kind of jumbled all around. It's found all throughout the Old Testament, and it's hard to put them in order. It was a great mystery, but God was foreshadowing what he was going to do the entire time. God had a plan to redeem humanity from under this curse. And it was a mystery. Had the rulers, Satan and his demons, knew this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, the Apostle Paul goes into great depth in the book of Romans to point out the fact that the law itself is not a curse. The law simply points us to what is good so that we can avoid what is evil. The curse is whenever we disobey God's laws. So what did Jesus do? He came and he was totally obedient, 100% obedient, and he was sacrificed so that we, when we believe in him, when we commit to him being Lord of our lives, when we follow through with that, the law no longer applies to our lives. Instead, Jesus steps in and he becomes that righteousness in us. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, I know I can get a little excited at times, but I want you to really soak that in. Every law of God's that you've ever broken, Jesus was tempted with that, and he never broke any of those. And then he died so that whenever God's righteous judgment is poured out, instead of seeing us in our brokenness and in our sin, Jesus steps in to be that righteousness on our behalf. That's why it's called the good news. It's not like good news, we're having bacon for breakfast today. That's good, right? You know, good news, bought a new car. Good news, you know, we tend to lump that in. Oh, good news, somebody was saved from breaking the curse of the law and the full punishment thereof. It's not like that. Jesus Christ saves. It's incredible. And if we ever lose sight of that, we've lost sight of everything. Jesus saves. I mentioned Romans 5:12 earlier, whenever we skip down a little bit to verse 18. This kind of wraps up some of this. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and it results in condemnation." It results in a righteous judgment. And we have an accuser bringing us before the judge, accusing us of the sins that we committed. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where a sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen? It's where we get to the last point, my favorite point. The resurrection victory and no condemnation in Christ. Jesus rose victorious, conquering death. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. We have new life in the Spirit. Now, I want to ask you a question, and it's rhetorical. I'm going to answer it, but I just want you to think about this. Have you ever wondered what Jesus saves us from? We talk about this all the time. Jesus saves. You need salvation. You need to be saved. What are you saved from? Saved from ourselves, our sin. Whenever we transgress, whenever we commit iniquity, whenever we sin, we're breaking God's laws, and we need saved from that righteous judgment. We need to be saved from the consequence of breaking God's laws. Romans 8:1, listen to this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Somebody say flesh. But according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I want to read that again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, what the law did was point out our sin. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul talks about, how would I know to covet had the law not told me, do not covet? You see, it points us, it gives us knowledge of what is good and what is evil. But in that, we're looking at God's standards of good, and it's perfection. And if we don't attain that, we've already failed. So in the flesh, we desire to do good, to do evil. It's just what happens to us. We desire that. We're kind of like wild animals in that sense. We just want what we want, and that's it. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, this is amazing. Not only does God save us from our sins, good news, God has saved us from our sins whenever we believe in his Son whom he sent. Not only does he do that, but he sends us the Holy Spirit that leads, guides, and directs our lives day by day, pointing us into what is good and to what we should abstain from that is evil. He didn't just leave us here. He didn't say, you're saved, now go about your business. He has a plan and a mission for all of us to go out and spread the good news. Not we're having bacon for breakfast. The good news that Jesus saves us from our sins. He allows us to walk in the Spirit. The problem is we still have a little bit of flesh in us, right? And until we're redeemed at the end of the age, we're still going to be wrestling against the flesh. But whenever we're made new, the law no longer applies. So we're free to do whatever we want, right? The Apostle Paul says, by no means. We should be naturally inclined to do what is good when we have the Spirit in us. If we're doing something bad, something evil, we should have something going off inside of us, as Brother Norman describes, like a dee, 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 dee. Like it should be sounding alarms in our mind whenever we're doing something bad. And if you've went to church your entire lives and you claim to have confessed Jesus as Lord and you can commit sin and there's nothing there, we may need to revisit what salvation looks like. Because we should have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who lived a sinless life to die on our behalf, leading us and guiding us in everything that we do. Our mission in life should be to spread that good news to every person that we can. We should be doing this. Your life should change. gets us to our last verse, and I'm done. A little long, but that's okay. The other ones won't be. Those who are ready for baptism, you can head back to that. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And Tim, you can come on up as well. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. You see, baptism, we talk about all the time, is a representation of what has changed in our life. We're dying to the old self and we're being born again in Jesus Christ. So we are buried with him. We die with him. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in the newness of life. Jesus performs a resurrection in us whenever he saves us from our sins. He performs that new life. He gives us that new life. He leads us, guides us, and directs us. And that's what his desire was from the very beginning, was to have that community and fellowship with all of humanity. And he developed a plan that is genius from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end to restore humanity. And he gives us roles and he gives us different things to do while on this earth, and he leads us and guides us. If you haven't surrendered to him, pray to God that he would reveal that to you. Pray that he would just open up your heart, that you would look on him and what he does for us, the good news, and just say, Lord, I accept. If you would please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer.